afternoon. I'm Lynn Holtzclaw, and I have the honor of being the leader of St. Anne's Circle. It truly is such a great pleasure for me to welcome all of you, and this is an incredible outpouring, but an even greater pleasure to welcome back dear Stuart to our expanded circle meeting. Stuart has made a difference in the lives of so many, and I think it's not an exaggeration to say throughout the world. But to his St. Paul's groupies, is that okay, Stuart? We can be known as your groupies. His being or coming with us at a time that truly was a crossroads for St. Paul's Church in our history. He was a gift from God. He wrapped his arms around us, he restored our faith, and gave us hope. Stuart, you encountered so many heroes on 9/11, 15 years ago, but you always will be truly a hero at St. Paul's. Thank you for being here.
I am really happy to be here. Why don't you have me come back? Prudence, you be in charge of that, okay? The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask you this day to lift us to your presence where we can be still and know that you are God. You know that we live through most troublesome times. We ask you to allow us to be in your presence where not only can we be still, but to know that you are God and you're doing for us far better things than we can ever ask or imagine. We pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For this food, may God and all of God's people, may their holy name be praised. Amen. Are we ready to begin? Oh, you can hear me. Just a few moments ago, Julie said, now I get to have dessert with Stuart. That's like light on the piazza. This is wonderful to be here. I am not going to do exactly the same thing I did 2 years ago. You're going to hear some parts. Those of you who have heard my story about 9/11, you'll hear some resonances with that event. But I want to take a new take, and I think it's one that's appropriate. Now that we have passed 15 years, if you can imagine that. Let me tell you a terribly funny story. It was terrible at first, and it began to be funny. When I was your ecclesiastical jack of all trades here about 2 years ago, I had a cyst way up in the upper reaches of my mouth, way under the bone, and it took a lot of surgery to get that thing out. And it meant the removal of my front tooth. So I have a less than real front tooth right here. Do you know what happened to me preaching at the cathedral yesterday in New York City? Way up in the sky, the tooth flew out. Thank God I was way up in the sky. No one saw it. And I spotted it on the floor and I thought, I've got to pick it up. If you hear a sibilant S right now, you've got it right. I took the tooth out. It's not going to fly out. Where is Della? Della and I decided we are in our golden age. So tooth troubles, among other troubles, are the nature of the beast. Did you go to church yesterday, any of you? Ah, good. The Hebrew scripture in the lessons yesterday were words of utter desolation. They came to us from the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. A prophet is one who boils over with the tough love of God. And he did it at this time when the Hebrew people once again had gone off on their own self-willed, self-directed tangent, behaving with all the hubris humankind can muster and separating themselves from the God who had nurtured them and loved them and brought them into the being from the beginning. Jeremiah reacts, and his words were scorching. Well, no wonder the context was a great drought in Judah. He speaks of aridity, devastation, desolation. He says, I look on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking. I looked, and there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. The fruitful land became a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins. Have you noticed on any given Sunday morning how often there is a correspondence between the words of Scripture and the events we are experiencing? It is almost personalized to the T at times. And you have to go to a place like this to get that kind of juxtaposition and serendipity. Any of you who happened to be a citizen of the world 15 years ago know only too well of which I speak. No matter how many years have passed, we vividly remember waste and void, darkness and quaking, destruction and ruin, fear and apprehension. Because it struck the very heart of who we are and where we live and whatever we were doing at that particular moment in time and how it continued to color life for the months and years to come. And for some of us, it will continue to do that, although I think there's a shift in the emotional and spiritual part of it, and I want to hone in on that today. A few minutes ago, who was it that came up to me and said, Dan Matthews, do you know him? And I said, oh, do I know him? He was my boss, my comrade, the one who hired me to work at Trinity Wall Street. Dan Matthews and his wife operate the swag in the western part of this state. They are the king and queen of hospitality. And he was the most wonderful man to work with that you can ever imagine. Dan Matthews preached and was so histrionically voiced when he preached. He always combed his white, shiny hair and polished his shoes, and he'd get up in the pulpit and perorate. That's like orate, but it kind of has a new ring to it. He preached a sermon on the Sunday following 9/11. Not at Trinity. We had to borrow a church because Trinity was damaged. And he preached a sermon, and he hit the nail on the head when he said in his inimical way, dust, dust, everywhere dust. The dust fell on all of us, no matter who we are or where we live or what we do. Be you a citizen of New York or a citizen of North Carolina or a citizen of the world, the dust fell on all of us. And we had the very same reaction as those standing right at it. Our lives have been turned upside down and inside out by this horrendous event. This was only 5 days after the event. So he was speaking of the current emotional state, spiritual state. And oh, dear God in heaven, just remember, we're not going to stay with this, but just recollect for a moment. The horrendous loss of life, almost 3,000 people, the destruction of the very heart of our nation, be it New York City or Washington or even that field in Pennsylvania, the termination of the illusion that America is impenetrable, that was a great loss for us, and that wave of pitiful and incomprehensible demoralization that swept over us. It was like a tsunami. We know firsthand the desolation of which the prophet speaks is not foreign to us at all in the human repertoire of experience. But don't ever listen to a sentence without listening, especially to the words that come after but. But if you have any Christian blood in you, any notion of the gospel message, any understanding whatsoever of the way of the cross that leads to life, you also know deep down in your bones that Good Friday is never the final answer when it comes to tragedy and loss. Easter always and everywhere lies on the other side. And God being God, you don't have to wait long for the light to begin to shine in darkness, for life to start to emerge out of death, for joy to begin to make itself known right in the midst of suffering. The spiritual masters for the last 2,000 years have called these moments of consolation. We call them experiences of redemption. The prayer book calls them earnests of the kingdom of heaven. This is God appearing in the most unexpected ways through the most unaccepted people, especially at times of great extremity. I have one refrigerator magnet, and it's one I see several times every single day. It means the world to me. Our extremity is God's opportunity. When we are at our wits' end, when we have no more aces to play, when there are no tricks in our repertoire, God has a chance. If we can do it, God's going to let us do it. Our extremity is God's opportunity. Every year, on the first day of August, cable news network CNN begins to advertise its annual retrospective of New York City on the 11th day of September. When I hear it come on the TV, I flee. I don't want to see that retrospective. Nor do I think you need to see it much anymore. Maybe you're past that. The incidents featured in these previews, in these trailers, are the ones that are horrific. And the music that underlies this kind of narrative, that one in particular, the music is dismal and dirgeful. Last week I noticed that the documentary on 9/11 that's coming out on public broadcasting this week is entitled 15 Years of Terror. And the music that accompanies this one is D minor in all its glory. I was in a church the other day and the organist said, she said, do you like the music we're singing this morning? And I said, yes. She's a member of the Moravian Church downtown. And she said, well, I know what you like probably a little bit better. And I said, what's that? And she said, Lenten music in D minor. I thought, do I look that morose this morning or what? If you happen to watch such recollections, you get to see a parade of horror, the horrors that beset us on that beautiful Tuesday on the east coast of the United States of America. Now, listen to this. You know that Charles Stanley, Atlanta? He says, listen now, you all listen to this. Here's the point. What you don't get to see is this God of ours stirring around wreckage. In my case, it was the wreckage and what came to be called Ground Zero. God ransoming the time, God harrowing the hell, God redeeming the experience, repurchasing it, renewing it, making it all better in a sense, or at least the beginning of that. As radio commentator Paul Harvey used to say, now let's hear the rest of the story. And that's the one that I want to tell that has a good measure of good news in it, despite the pain and agony. As you may recall, when I spoke here the last time about this, I was standing under the World Trade Center at the moment of Holocaust 9/11. That morning, I came up out of the subway, the Rector Street subway, right near my office at Trinity Church, Wall Street. I saw the North Tower of the Trade Center ablaze, alarms sounding all around me, and an audience of shocked pedestrians gazing up into the sky. I ran the two blocks to see what was happening. I'm kind of like an ambulance chaser. I want to see what's going on. And I kept hearing murmurs about a small plane that had accidentally veered off course and had clipped the tall building just at its edge. But everything's going to be okay. The fire department is coming. All will be well, said those people watching it. When I got to the entrance of the South Tower, right at the doorway that goes in, that went into the Sam Goody Music Company, if some of you remember that, and watched what was happening just 1,200 feet above me, well, the unthinkable occurred. That second jetliner crashed into the very building under which we were standing. Flames engulfed the upper floors of this enormous landmark. An explosion knocked us loose from our physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. The woman next to me said the most incredible thing, and her word will never, ever leave me. In a very calm voice, speaking like this, she said, "Is this a setting for a movie?" Well, without missing a beat, I replied with the same kind of poise. I said, "Yes, I think it is." It's really hard to take in reality at times, isn't it? Denial is sincerely believing that which is not true. Denial is refusing to acknowledge what's staring us in the face. And sometimes it takes a little maneuvering in order to take it in. I said, "Yes, I think it is." And we just stood there completely dazed. I think the English word for that is gobsmacked. Waiting, I guess, for Bruce Willis to appear and to save the day. Not the Messiah Jesus. We were waiting for Bruce Willis and the Towering Inferno. Now, this is a way that sometimes denial is broken. A friend of mine named Dirk, who worked at the real estate aspect of Trinity Wall Street, he grabbed me by the scruff of my neck and he shook me until my teeth rattled and he said, "Stuart, run for your life." Oh, that is a real friend. One who helps us break our denial often with that kind of assertive confrontation. Well, I took that directive seriously and ran like a bat out of hell into Trinity Church Wall Street, only 450 feet away from the disaster, 150 yards, not much longer than a football field. Trinity Church is one of the oldest and most historic places of worship in the city of New York and in the nation, if not the world. Isn't this a wonderful painting? Trinity is the most painted edifice in the United States. And you see things like this all over the place. And if you see one, get me another one, please. Who brought this morning? Oh, that's right. I love this. Pat brought this. If you see one, get me one. I also have India relics all over my house. One of the oldest bastions of worship and spirituality in this country. And Alexander is in the churchyard, so it has another aspect. Alexander Hamilton has another aspect as well. And then all of a sudden, this place becomes an arena of welcome and hospitality for those who were running down Broadway looking for shelter, security, sanctuary, and safety. All the things the church offers in abundance when it's living out its mission to Jesus Christ. Safety, security, sanctuary, shelter. That's our theme song sometimes as Episcopalians. And here they came in droves. They were frightened out of their wits, but innately, somehow, somewhere in their psyche, maybe because it's archetypal these days, they knew the church might be a safe bet as a moment to pause and to get one's bearing. Now, they didn't know they were in for a little devotion as well, because here came the organist and I. And like Episcopalians, we were dressed in cassock and surplice. And we had the best survival techniques you could possibly have in a disaster. We had a Bible and a prayer book and a hymnal. If you go to a disaster, those are three really good things to take with you. Remember that. Well, I grabbed the organist and said, we've got to hastily put together some kind of devotional service for this crowd. It's really about crowd control. But we've got to do something. We've got to sing familiar hymns. We've got to read familiar scriptures. And we're going to use the prayers of the prayer book. And he said, okay, I'm ready. You do it all and I'll play the organ. Well, standing before that crowd of terrorized men and women, I racked my brain for words and music that might provide us some kind of assurance when that thing seemed to be in short supply. I say to you, assurance. God's word gives us assurance. You and I give each other, most of the time, reassurance. I remember when I woke up from cancer surgery, the chaplain came in, patted me on the head and said, bless your heart, everything's going to be just fine. And I had the wherewithal to be able to say, and how the hell do you know? Pious platitudes and reassurance won't get you anywhere. Go to God if you want assurance, if you want something on a gut level that's going to give you what you need to go from here to where he's calling you or she's calling you to be. Because of the fear of our own death, and because it was so palpable and so present, I immediately turned in that little Bible that I had to St. Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 8. Why? Because that's the one we use for almost every single funeral in the Episcopal Church. Why? Because it has a word of assurance in it that is as strong as ecclesiastical vinegar. There is nothing quite like it. And you can see the reaction on people's faces at funeral when we're able to read this and to do so with conviction. In fact, it makes one's hair stand on end, as it did mine yesterday when I heard it read. As the apostle says with conviction, I am absolutely persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, whatever they are, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see what the apostle was addressing there? Our number one fear as human beings is the fear of separation. It's the fear of being untethered, unhinged, divorced from all that gives us meaning and from the love that surrounds what gives us meaning. Oh, as I finished reading those words, and they had the effect that I wanted to have, those people felt strong and secure, I started to close the little Bible that I had, a Bible that had come to me only a week before, a Bible that I'd never heard anything about, but it had a floppy, black, leather, good-smelling cover. So I was carrying it around with me. Now, again, I couldn't find Romans in this particular edition. I had to look it up in the index really, really quickly, as biblically illiterate Episcopalians often have to do, not that I am. When I started to close the Bible, the first part of chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans caught my eye. I could hardly believe the words that I was seeing. I almost accidentally forgot to do this, and here they were staring me in the face, and when I read them over quickly so that I might present them to the people, I started to weep, and I had to pause for a bit. Context. The sirens outside were blaring. The sky had blackened and the windows were dark. Smoke and debris were pouring from heating vents inside the church. And the reality of disaster was unmistakable. And I read this little segment, and you should have seen and heard the reaction. Here it is. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, our fateful dilemma as human beings is resolved. Those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. It is the spirit of a life in Christ. It's like a strong and mighty wind. It magnificently clears the air, and it frees you and me from a fated lifetime, a brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. That congregation gasped audibly. Together they made that particular sound that often accompanies a spiritual awakening. You've probably used that. It goes something like, "Ah, ah, I see, ah." No one in the room could mistake how spirit had just juxtaposed itself with event, especially in that moment of desperation when we are at our extremity. We call that consolation, earnest of the kingdom, experiences of redemption, a serendipity from cosmic heaven. I can guarantee you beyond a shadow of a doubt that CNN will not share that kind of good news with you. You have to come here to get it, and I bid you to do that. And then in those moments, I also found hymns that would attempt to lift our hearts. You'll remember this, I think, and fill our imaginations. I know the 1940 hymnal Upside Down. My obsessive compulsive brain back in the olden days, when Mr. Denton would preach, and he preached for 45 minutes every Sunday, I would look through the hymnal and memorize every first line with every single number. You did that too? So when I'd go down the highway on Interstate 55, I would sing the corresponding hymn by memory. Interstate 55 corresponds to 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that was the road to my house, so there was probably a good correspondence there. And I was in Dallas one time, and I got on road 289, "Oh God, our help in ages past." I got on another road in Palm Springs, California, and it was 311, "All things bright and beautiful." But in this, I don't know the new hymnal as new hymnal. Now, when did it come out? 1982, I don't know the new hymnal as well, but I do know some of them. At one point in this terrible situation, as the sky was blackening and the debris was coming in and the lights were flickering, at one point in this impromptu service of worship slash crowd control, I said to the congregation, "Our next hymn will be Nearer, My God, to Thee." You have to be old to appreciate this. Do you remember the first rendition of the movie Titanic? On the deck of the boat was the little brass band, and they were playing "Nearer, My God, to Thee" as they sank into the drink, the cold waters of the frozen North Atlantic. Well, as soon as those words came out of my mouth, I knew I had committed the musical faux pas of the millennium. Some man on the gospel side of the church, I always call the gospel side over here, you have it in the wrong place here at St. Paul's. Some man on the gospel side of the church did something I've never seen or heard in a liturgy after 44 years of conducting Anglican worship. He jumped up and said, "No, not that one." Most of these people did exactly the same thing that you did just now. Here we are in humility asking God to help. Here we are in our broken humanity. Here we are as a group of people expressing humor. And don't those words go together? Human, humor, humanity, humility. When we're at our best, they all congrue in a sort of way. This man jumped up and said, "No, not that one." And most of the people, like a good number of you, know that I had chosen the very hymn played by a group that sang. So I changed it to, "Oh God, Our Help in Ages Past." Now that is a war horse of a hymn if ever there was one, especially within Anglicanism, being Episcopalians. Again, consider the context. This eclectic, ragtag group of people huddled together in states of uncertainty, confusion, and apprehension. And we sang, as John Wesley would say, quite lustily when we got to this one. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Who's in charge of this life of ours? Well, I'm not. There is a God, and I'm not it, and nor are you. That is a consolation, shelter from the stormy blast. Of course, precisely, no matter what was to become of us in this awful conflagration, we had just one more assurance, not reassurance, but assurance, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Neither life nor death, nor angel nor principality, nor things present nor things to come. We have a shelter from the stormy blast. And that shelter's name is God Almighty. Again, that sound that comes from human depths when a connection is made was released. This time it was, oh. The Spirit working in us, as Paul would say, in sighs and groans too deep for words. Have you ever sighed? Have you ever groaned? Oh my God, the Spirit is working within you at those moments. Let it happen. Though there were many such consoling instances with those worshipers seeking little more than momentary sacred shelter, let me share one more. Almost at the stroke of 10 o'clock, I was reading another passage from Scripture, and I was doing so rather hurriedly. It was getting really dark inside the church, and the lights were flickering more than not. And I knew that soon we would have to evacuate. There was no way other than that. So I read something familiar, at least to the Christians in the assembly, who might have the ears to hear and the hearts to connect. It was Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. The blessed bees from the fifth chapter. Blessed be the poor in spirit. Blessed be those who mourn. Blessed be those who are persecuted for my sake. Blessed be the peacemakers. You know the blessed bees. In the middle of reading that, and I use this just as graphically as I possibly can, all hell broke loose. 2 minutes till 10 o'clock. A sound like no one of us had ever heard or ever want to hear again forced us to our knees. Bam, 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 and it continued for what seemed an eternity as each floor of that north tower imploded and collapsed in on itself, story by story. The paper said several days later, it was almost a 4 on the Richter scale. It was that kind of earthquake. The South Tower collapsed in on itself. It imploded. It took the lives of so many of our comrades in arms. It was awful. But I, and I've been trained to do this, kept right on reading, kept right on doing the Beatitudes, which of course began, blessed be the poor in spirit, blessed be the meek. But you know they continue. Do you know how they continue? They move into a realm of ethic where the bar is so high, not a one of us could ever jump it. I found myself flabbergasted by Jesus' words and the most amazing and the most unsettling juxtaposition of these words with incomprehensible events that were taking place 450 feet away. Appreciate, if you can, this anomalous a picture. And I say unsettling. See if it just doesn't unsettle you a little bit. Here we were reading verses from the fifth chapter of Gospel, as we prepared ourselves to surrender the gift of our own lives. And then we hear Jesus say, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be children of your Father in heaven. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone says to you, I want your shirt, give him your jacket as well. And if anyone wants you to go a mile with her, go too. These are the ethics of the kingdom. This was at a moment when I was ready to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," or "The Son of God goes forth to war," not necessarily to hear this. We had just heard the rumor that all of Manhattan was under siege. So many rumors that day. So many people coming up to me to whisper the latest. Oh, they said the Chinese Air Force has just attacked. And people were saying, well, who bought them the planes? What do you mean the Chinese Air Force has attacked? We heard that the Empire State Building had been vaporized along with the United Nations. We heard that Dallas, Texas had been attacked. So to hear "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you" was extraordinary. Our managing editor of Trinity Communications was in the congregation that day. The next month, in an article reflecting on the events of the morning, he commented, "In my opinion, the first strike in the war against terrorism occurred when the priest persisted in reading the Beatitudes before a shocked and dismayed congregation. Against the background of smoke and seething from the wreckage of the towers, hearing Jesus' exhortation to turn the other cheek was monumental. And that moment has stayed with me and will continue to stay with me always." You know, perhaps it will live on in God's economy as our nation's very first strike in this war against terrorism. And it was quite a different kind of strike than those that succeeded it. And for all it's worth, there it is. Ponder that. Think on these things. The world has become such a scary place, and I'm almost through. I'll be through by 1:30. Terrorism infects contemporary life. It has all of us walking on eggshells. It leaves us wary and weary. This election breathing down our backs has all of us concerned and disconcerted, no matter where we stand on the political spectrum. And the spiritual scourge of racism has once again made itself vividly and viscerally apparent. We aren't all surprised when the Sunday lesson happens to be, "I look on the earth and lo, it was waste and void. I looked to the heavens and they had no light. I looked on the mountains and they were quaking. I looked at the birds of the air and they had fled. The land was a desert and all its cities were laid in ruins." CNN and PBS and every other news agency on the face of the earth are having a field day with doom and desolation. It is news with a capital N. And you're going to hear it until death do you part if you keep watching that television. But here in the church, if you'll just come, I hope you get a very different message, a stronger message, one that fits much more precisely with just a little reflection on your own human experience. That message is this: Easter obviates Good Friday. Joy from suffering, good from evil, light from darkness, and life from death. In those awful times on the journey when we find ourselves at our wits' ends, when the sky is falling and the rug is being pulled out from under us, the God of love intervenes and does so on the spot, redeems the time right on the place where we're standing. For God's sakes, learn to count on that. Expect it. Let it console and strengthen you, at least for the next step that you're called upon to take. This week, we commemorate a terrible moment in our life together, Tuesday, the 11th day of September 2001. We most especially recall the many who died that day, the innocent victims of terrorism, and the courageous battalion of those who tried to save them. We as Christians do not minimize our loss. We would never deny horror, and we certainly don't want to fall victim into sugarcoating tragedy with pious platitudes. But we do, as followers of Jesus, stand on the promise and reaffirm the conviction that the way of the cross just happens to be the way of everlasting life. Now, you remember the man who says, "No, not that one." Earlier in the service, I said a prayer, and I'll end with this prayer. And after I got through with this prayer, he jumped up and said, "Do it again." So I may have to do it twice for the likes of you. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God of peace, who has taught us that in returning and rest we shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be our strength. By the might of your blessed and Holy Spirit, lift us, we pray you, to your presence, where we may be still and know that you are God, that you are closer to us than the breath we breathe, and always doing for us and for those we love and for those we hate far better things than we could ever ask or imagine. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, Prince of Peace. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.